Good morning. Welcome back to many of you, and if I've forgotten I've met you, it will be good to meet you again today. If we haven't met, I am Joshua Saylor. I'm the pastor on staff here at RCC, and I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. If it's the first time you've been with us in a while, we make it a normal pattern to preach pretty consecutively through a book of the Bible. We've been in Mark for about 6 months. We'll be in there for longer than that again. And this morning we're in Mark 6, verses 45 through 56. If you need a Bible, those are in the back. And if I wrote down the number right, that is on page 491 of those blue Bibles. Mark 6, 45 through 56. As you turn there, I want you to think about puzzles, jigsaws, crosswords, word searches, Sudoku, Rubik's Cubes. Those are all different types of puzzles. And every puzzle gives you a jumble of information. And that jumble of information is a problem for you to solve. And all puzzles are united by a trait, besides sometimes they're frustrating, is that you solve them once you recognize the pattern. Once you understand the pattern, whether it's the pictures, whether it's the words, whether it's the number things, or I don't even understand Rubik's Cubes, but there's a pattern to those. Once you know it, the solution comes quickly. And as we've been walking through Mark's gospel, Jesus' identity is a puzzle. For all those who encountered him, there are so many questions. If you were to read Mark 1, where we are in 6, they've been asking questions, saying, who is this? Where does he come from? Where does he get this teaching from? How does he do these things? And there's a bunch of answers. Some people say, well, he's a demon. That explains everything. Others just question, saying, I thought this was the carpenter boy from Nazareth. And even his disciples, those who have followed him towards the end of chapter 4, go, who then is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Jesus is a puzzle. But every puzzle has a pattern that leads to the solution. And Jesus has not been shy, has not been overly secretive about his pattern. He has shown and taught and continues to do so in a story today who he is. You've seen threads of this if you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark or really any gospel story. We see these threads that Jesus is very humble, that he's a servant, that he's a miracle worker. But those are only threads of the pattern. What puts it all together is that he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Very God, a very God. It's not just Jesus is humble and kind and my friend, but God himself became a man and is humble and kind and my friend. And this morning my goal is to show you that pattern clearly because that's what this passage is all about. That Jesus is God. And he humbly came to serve and to save sinners like you. And me. Mark 6, starting in verse 45, these are the words of the Lord. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, more to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garments. And as many as touched it were made well. Father, you know my weakness, even the state of my mind now as I read this passage and think about the words I prepared. Would you go ahead of me, knowing my words on a page mean nothing without your power, that even their attentive ears mean nothing unless you illumine their minds to see you, to hear you. Would you help us this morning that you would be made much of, that your name would be glorified. Amen. All right. Do you know what can go through the green glass door? I do. Hannah can go through the green glass door, but Dylan cannot. A yellow goose is allowed through the green glass door, but a red goose is not. If you went to camp this summer, you probably played this game and the cow one, which I don't know the rules to. They're all puzzles. They are word puzzles. And I can keep on giving you hints about what goes through a green glass door, but I'm not going to do that right now. But there's a solution. And once you understand what goes through the green glass door, your world's forever changed. That's a little dramatic. What I mean by that, you can never hear the problem again differently. You've solved the puzzle. You know the answer. And unless you're very forgetful, you're not going to forget what the answer was. Most of the time, though, with puzzles, when you know the answer and someone else does not, it's very fun to string them along for as long as possible. But I'm not playing that game today. I already know people over there are going to play the cow game with me later today, and I don't care about it. But I'm going to break the rules of every puzzle today. I'm going to show you the pattern in the passage. I'm going to show you the identity of Christ, how he reveals it. And that's good for you, because only when you see the pattern of the puzzle that you can actually come to Christ with faith and be saved. Also, Mark already broke the rules. The first verse of Mark, turn to it, look at it, it's not many pages away. It says, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." You don't know what that means if you've never read the gospel of Mark before, but already Mark tells you, the reader, what the pattern is, and you get to know what everyone in the story doesn't realize yet, that Jesus is God. There's a main phrase I want you to remember today. It starts with, it's actually two phrases, Jesus is God. Very important to know. And God came to serve that you might be saved. If you got to ponder one thing going from here, believer, ponder the glory of that. And unbeliever, ponder the mystery and the need of that. But there's more than just unbelievers here. Believers, you need to both see the pattern. This is the roadmap today. I'm going to show you the pattern. We're going to consider the implications of this pattern, what that means for you, that God had to become man. And then we're going to see, kind of like the green glass door, but better, once you know the answer to the puzzle, you must go share it with others. So let's start with that first point. See the pattern that Jesus reveals. It really starts in verse 45. It says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side." What I want you to see in that verse is there's great haste. There is urgency. Immediately, he made them get in and go. If you weren't look up to the passage before, If you can see the heading, it says, Jesus fed the 5,000. If you weren't here last week, I mean, Jesus feeding the 5,000 with five, pretty cool if you can just feed 5,000 people. That's a feat. But he did so with five loaves of bread and two fish. That's miraculous. It's mentioned again in our passage in verse 52 that they didn't understand the loaves. But there's a lot going on here. Not just that Jesus is tired and they need to go, or his disciples are a mess. There's actually more here to the context of this passage than Mark really lets us know. Galilee, the region they're in, is a... So you know how Texas is known for being Texans? And they all love Texas, right? And they love their barbecue. It's the best thing in the world, apparently, except Carolina barbecue is better. Well, Galilee is known to be a bunch... kind of like rednecks and Texans combined, where they are known for throwing rebellions. They don't like to be ruled by other people. If you're from Appalachia or Texas, you probably understand that vibe. But Galilee, throughout history, is the source of insurrections. When Jerusalem is when Jerusalem is sacked later by the Romans, a lot of that little zealot turmoil and revolution happens in Galilee. And then Jerusalem gets destroyed. So historically, that's a fact. But John, the Gospel of John, also has this story. And here, we know there's 5,000. It says there were 5,000 men. That's a little bit of a signal. 5,000 men in the middle of insurrectionist Galilee have come to make Jesus a king, to make him a guerrilla leader. John alludes to this in his Gospel. Actually, he states it clearly. John 6:15, he says, the crowd sought to make him king. And Jesus' disciples are super susceptible to the influence of the crowds. Earlier in chapter 1, when Peter and John and Andrew and a few other of the fishermen were disciples, they went to go find Jesus praying alone on a mountain to drag him back to the crowds because everyone was looking for him. And Jesus did not come to become a guerrilla warfare leader king. He did not come to establish a kingdom and to overthrow Rome by the power of the sword. So he sends away with great haste his disciples, lest they try to start their own revolution with Jesus at their head. There's something else going on here. Immediately after that, he sends them away. Get out of here, guys. He dismisses the crowd winsomely. They depart without taking up arms against Rome right here, so that's good. And then he goes off on a mountain to pray. And, okay, who already knows in their life, like, I bet you Jesus prayed way more than I do. Yes. He probably prays a lot more than the Gospel of Mark tells us. But there are three points in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus goes away alone to pray. And they're like giant neon signposts. It's like the Bucky sign, that Bucky's is coming up in a few miles. They show us something important is about to happen. The very first time he goes off to pray, in chapter 1, Jesus is being followed by crowds and being sought out. And there he kind of comes out of prayer. He's found by his disciples, and they go, the crowd's looking for you. And he makes a formative decision. He goes, that's great. We're going there, to the next village, to the next town, that I might preach, for this is why I have come. Not to start a following and to have a city base where people come to me, but I came to go, to serve by casting out demons and healing, and most importantly, to proclaim, to preach, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the second time. And I want you to see in Jesus going off, I think it's verse 46, going off on the mountainside to pray is a fresh devotion after the temptation of people wanting to follow him. He could have had an army do his bidding. They would go overthrow King Herod in a heartbeat, or at least try if he said, storm that castle. They would overthrow the Roman governor and leaders if they could. They would put the tax collectors to death and bring the bounty to him. That's a temptation Jesus has. in this wilderness place, kind of reminding you that Jesus was tempted for 40 days by Satan himself, who offered a very similar thing in the other gospel accounts. I'll give you all the kingdoms. Jesus resists that. He is without sin. And in his prayer, I want to submit to you, he's recommitting himself to this humble, serving mission that he came to be, yes, the promised king, but the promised king who would be a suffering servant, who would be the shepherd that would be stricken down for the sake of his sheep. You know why I'm so confident in that? Because the third time you see Jesus pray in the Gospel of Mark, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his disciples fail him and fall asleep, and he is sweating blood, praying, "Let this cup pass from me, Father, yet," this is the important words, "yet not my will, Father, but yours be done." In praying, right after this, you need to see the humility of Jesus, his commitment to fulfill his mission marked by service and by great suffering. It's only after that part of the mission is complete that there is glorification and great victory. And that's when he sits on a throne at the right hand of his Father. He didn't come. You see, here's a little bit of application here. Jesus didn't come to fulfill your expectations. He came to execute his Father's will. And I'll tell you something else. Your expectations aren't nearly as great as you think. They're often wrong, but even your best thoughts, Jesus' mission to make you right with the Father is far grander than any benefit you could ever imagine. And this, it seems like a tangent right now, but this tangent is actually an essential part of the thread. Jesus is humble. Jesus serves. And even, we've seen so many miracles, if you've been with Mark, Jesus has authority unlike any other man. They're essential. But all these patterns weave together to show something far more grand. And Jesus kind of, do you know what on the nose means? It means kind of point blank blunt. Well, Jesus' revealing of himself is quite on the nose in this passage. Here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 48. The disciples were sent to go across the sea, and they're not doing a very good job at that because the wind is against them. If you know anything about boats, if the wind is blowing against you, you don't go the way you want to go. And so you break out the oars. And the language here, my translation says, what does it say? My translation says, it has a weird way. They're making headway painfully. Most translations say it a bit more plainly. They're struggling at the oars. They're rowing, and they're tired, and they're not making much progress. Because also, I don't know much about boats, but I know when the wind's blowing, the waves are whipping, it's really hard to go forward. They're not making progress. And Jesus, from his mountaintop prayer, perceives this. He sees it from afar. And he goes to them. Crazy. Hear this. About the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them. Pay attention. Walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. That's not a scribal error. Walking and swimming in English look nothing alike. And Greek and every other language, they don't look alike. They're two completely different actions. They don't even look alike when you're in the water. You walk or you swim. Only one of the two. They're not similar. Jesus also isn't walking in another boat. No, he's walking on the water. This isn't a sandbar. This isn't a really shallow pool where Jesus is walking in the shallow end to them. No, that's not what's happening here. This is the Sea of Galilee where you cast a net, it goes deep, and you pull fish back out. He is walking on the water. And don't get smart with me. He's not walking on ice. There are waves coming about, crashing into a boat, keeping it from going. He is walking through the storm. on top of the water. And that's really important. I'm belaboring this point. That's very important. Why? Humans don't walk on water. Some of us don't even float in water very well. But he walks across to them. And somehow, kind of blows my mind, he quickly catches up with them. He sent them out who knows when. It's late into the night. He catches up with them through this storm. And that's very important because it reveals who Jesus is. And to that, I'm going to read you some Old Testament. Because water is an obstacle, right? Right? Water is dangerous. We're used to pools and kiddie pools, and they're still dangerous. How much water does it take to drown? Like something small, like 4 inches? Water's dangerous, but the ocean and rivers have always been signs of chaos and of danger. People have lost their lives. They still lose their lives in the water and on boats. It's insurmountable for man, but as these verses I'm going to read across the Old Testament show us, it's nothing to God. This is Job 38:16. God is answering Job's complaints with this question. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked the recesses of the deep? The answer to that is no, I have not. And the question implies you can't, but I can. I have. Psalm 77, this is verses 16 and 19. This is a song singing of God's mighty redemption. It says, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. See, what man sees as frightening, as impossible, in turn trembles at God. They do his bidding. They flee. You can think of many of the miracles in the Old Testament. You think of the Red Sea. Israel goes, oh no, we're stuck between the waters that will kill us and Pharaoh is going to kill us. And Moses says, hold up. And God says, raise your staff. And he does. And just like this row here, the waters part. Yet they don't see God's footsteps. They just have dry ground to walk across themselves. The same thing happens with the River Jordan as they cross into the promised land. What is insurmountable for man is very surmountable and possible with God because he's the creator. Everything does his bidding. Same idea, Isaiah 43:16. The ways of the Lord who make thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. And that's what Jesus is doing in this passage. He is making a way across the sea, a path through the mighty, roaring, windy, wavy water to his people. Now listen to Job 9, verses 8 and 11. This gets us back to our passage. Says Job, speaking of God's unique power. He says that God is the one who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Behold, he passes me by and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. That's what normally happens. But compare this language with verse 48. Jesus walks on the sea and he meant to pass them by. Now, there are a few different interpretations for that phrase here, but I'm convinced that the point Jesus is trying to make by intending to pass them by is he is trying to be seen doing what God alone can do. I say that because passing by is also big language in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with, anyone ever read Exodus? Great story. You should read it again. But there's this one part in Exodus 33 that Moses goes, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, you can't handle, or he says, let me see your face. And he goes, you can't handle that, but I'll let you see my glory. He hides him in a rock and he allows his glory to pass by him. And then Moses comes down with a face that's glowing because the glory of God is so magnificent. That's what's going on here. Jesus, God, made man, God who took on flesh, who humbled himself. This is Philippians, not counting equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself in the form of a servant, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's saying, I'm not just Jesus of Nazareth. I'm God. I'm passing you by. See my glory, though, Isaiah 53, I don't look impressive. You don't perceive who I am because I came humbly to serve, although I'm the Lord of creation. Then Jesus goes further still. They're not picking up any of this. You might not be either. Good. The disciples didn't either. You're in good company. They yell. They shriek. They go, oh no, a ghost. They're terrified. Again, they get terrified of Jesus a lot recently. And Jesus says this, take heart. That means have courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Go back to that phrase. It is I. Can also be translated. Actually, it is translated in the book of John at multiple points by saying, take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. Back to the book of Exodus. Anyone remember the burning bush that don't burn up? And Moses gets there and he says, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. Now go back and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses has a bunch of questions. One of them is, who should I say sent me? And he goes, you tell them I am who I am has sent you. Sounds really weird, right? Weird name. You familiar with the word Yahweh? That's a derivative of this phrase. I am who I am. That's a bold claim. Who are you? I'm Brendan. What's your dad's name again? I'm Brendan, son of Aaron, son of who? I can tell you who I am. God just says, I am. I am he who is, who was, and who is to come. And Jesus is revealing that in both deed, walking on the water, something only God can do, and by his words, take heart. It is I am. Do not be afraid. Guys, that's what God tells his people so often in the Old Testament. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed. I am your God, and I will give you aid. And Jesus then goes, and what does he do? He gives them aid because they're freaking out. They're not taking courage at the sight of God passing them by, meant to bolster them that they would press on by the oars and believe their God is for them. He steps into the boat, and just like when he spoke the words, peace be still, a few chapters ago, he just steps in the boat, and by his will, the wind ceases. Another thing that only God can do. I feel like yelling at the wind is some idiom or proverbial saying because it's useless. But God controls the wind and the waves. The disciples question, I can imagine it again here, who then is this? Well, that's the pattern, guys. That's what I'm telling you. See it woven together. This is God, Emmanuel, as he is named. God with us. Somehow a man, somehow God. There's a lot of theology there to help us understand those things. But that's who Jesus is. That's the pattern Jesus shows us. Do you see it? If you don't, go back and read it again. Sometimes puzzles take a bit longer for other people. Look for this pattern. Go read the Gospel of Mark again, and you'll go, oh, he said something weird there, or everyone's offended there. He forgives sins, but only God can forgive sins. You're right! He's saying I'm God there too. Man, that's why it says they don't understand the loaves. How many of you can make bread out of flour? Okay, not as much you as can't should be able to. We can work on that. But you can make bread out of flour. He made bread out of more bread. You know how to cut bread and hand out the slices. He took 5 loaves and multiplied it. He took fish and multiplied it. You can ration your food. You can't multiply your food. Why? You're not a creator. Okay, you might be a content creator. You can create other things. You're not the creator. I want you to go see it because there's a danger. There's a danger you don't, even though I'm telling you, guys, you see it once, you'll never forget it again. Because check it out. The disciples, verses 51 and 52, utterly astounded, kind of makes sense. Like they're seeing something pretty crazy. But they're astounded not because they didn't understand how Jesus walked on water. They're astounded because they don't understand the loaves. Their hearts are hardened. They still have their own expectations of Jesus. And Mark isn't telling us what they are. We can make guesses, but that's not important. The danger is even those close to Jesus can be hardened against Jesus. They can be blind to who he is. And we've had a few sermons that touch this point. I'll draw it out again. Proximity or familiarity with Jesus don't mean you know who he is. His family didn't. Recently, Nazareth scoffs at him. They're offended by him. I've heard many of your testimonies. And they start, I went to church growing up. I would have said I'm a Christian. And then somehow later in my life, I realized I have no idea who the guy in the Bible you're talking about is. I didn't know he said that. Beware. Understand the loaves. What we learn from the loaves is that you want satisfaction and only Jesus can give it. Only Jesus can meet your needs. Only Jesus can meet your needs. Only Jesus can bring you satisfaction that will last. The world is full of fleeting pleasures. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, all that lifestyle. Successful jobs, friendships. A girl who says yes to a date. A guy who buys you flowers. All empty. They'll fail. So now you've seen the pattern. You might need to go look for it deeper. But now I've shown you that. For all those who see, I want to help show you the implications so you can grasp onto them. Because the pattern that God became man comes with lots of questions. Why? Why did God become a man? Why did God serve me? I'm really convinced that considering these implications will soften your heart. Whether you're an unbeliever with a stony heart that needs to be made flesh, or you're a believer who has seared your conscience, who is bitter against the Lord and his good providence. Your expectations might not be fully aligned. This will help you align and see whatever my God ordains is right. There's this pattern throughout religions. It's that the creature serves the creator, right? Most religions, you do something for your God. You do something that you might obtain favor or might not experience wrath. You can think, okay, go back way in time. They have gods of fertility. They have gods of rain, and they do the rain dances, and they make the sacrifices, and they do all these things so that the God would show them favor. You think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal who dance around and cut themselves trying to get Baal to shoot down fire to burn the sacrifice. And he doesn't. Elijah mocks him and says, maybe your God's in the bathroom. Maybe he'll come back later. Most things when it comes to religion is all about the creature serving the creator, which makes Christianity distinctly different. Yes, there are laws that God sets out that order right living, but the thing is, you didn't obey them. They're summarized well in the Ten Commandments. Jesus has summarized them further. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You strive to do that maybe, right? It's a good idea. I base my morality on it, my ethics on it. But do you do it well all the time? Yes or no? No. You know what that means? You broke the law. You're deserving of death. And if that's offensive, I'm going to tell you, you probably break it far more than you think in your thoughts, in your heart, in your attitudes, and not just your actions. You are far more wicked than you think you are. That's why God came, because you couldn't earn life for yourself. Breaking one law, you broke it all. And that's enough. It's not three strikes and you're out. It's once and done. It was necessary that Jesus, God, the Son, the Word, had to become flesh, because he had to live the life you have failed to live. If you know the story of Jesus, he goes on to die the death you deserve. And often we highlight the torture and the agony of a Roman cross. Very true. But that wasn't the worst part of the cross. He bore on the cross, pierced, the wrath of God. The raging wrath of God. Poured out on him for the sake of you, so that the debt you owed could be paid and the riches that he earned by perfect obedience could be freely given to you. That's why he had to come. I'm telling you, this is unique. This is the truth. There are a lot of lies out there. They say Muhammad is a prophet. No, Muhammad is a liar, deceived by lies. Whatever. I want you to know something. We speak of philosophers and we say Plato and Aristotle. Your philosophers these days are Taylor Swift and Billie Eilish and Morgan Wallen. They're the philosophers. They teach you lies. They got catchy tunes. They're good at that. Their wordplay is excellent, but they promise death. Their satisfaction leads to nothing. Beware of the lies. Sometimes it's false religions. Often it's false teaching in a Christian religion. You cannot earn your salvation. It's not just that you're not good enough. You're just not good at all. But Jesus makes you good by his life. We say he imputes, which means he gives. He fills you with his righteousness. He makes that hard heart soft. The best language is he raises you from death, not near death, but dead, to life. That's the power of God at work. That's why he served, that he might give a gift, that he might do a work, that you would benefit from that. I have no idea where I am here. Give me a moment. Now, that's the gospel. That's the truth. That's the implication that comes from the pattern that God became man. Not just, I walked on water to show you, but I became man to serve, to be scoffed at, to be reviled, to die in your place. Now imagine the disciples got an inkling of this. Imagine they recognized who Jesus was, that they saw in Jesus, this great teacher, divinity. How would that have changed their experience? Straining at the oars. How will it change your experience walking through this world? Stubbing your toe, stumbling, being disappointed, trying to find your way. Do you think the outcome would be different for the disciples? I'm convinced it would be. If they picked up what Jesus was putting down. Wow, only God can walk on the sea. He's passing us by. He's with us. He's leading the way. Follow him. Where my God is, striving isn't in vain, because he's with me. If they saw God was present within the storm, I think they would row all the harder. I think they'd sing those happy shanty rowing songs with great joy. Although the striving would be painful still, I think they'd do so with joy. It means they wouldn't cry out in fear. They'd cry out for help, maybe, but also with a commitment that I'll do it anyway. There's a song that I've been pondering during thinking about this question, and this is what led me to these thoughts. It says, "All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter," I'm saying that's the oars, "though their weary arms may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, displaying from the man who walks on the sea before me, lo, a spring of joy I see." If you can see the pattern that God became man in Jesus Christ, and he served me so well to give me life, all of the straining you do, believer, all the suffering, you can say with Paul, it's but a brief, momentary affliction. I'm talking, some of you are young, some of you are old. Your decades of toiling will not be in vain. The suffering you have from that thorn in the flesh, from that consequence, from how you were sinned against and how it haunts you still, it will not be in vain. Because before you is joy. That's what happens when you grasp the implications. God is here with me. Do you get that? How his presence gives you great purpose, but not just purpose, it gives you great present delight and satisfaction. I mentioned it last week, but the satisfaction you're promised if you come to Jesus in repentance and faith isn't just glory, though it is glory. You get a taste of the good life now. Not saying you get health, wealth, and prosperity, but you get joy. That's why we sing that song. I got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Because Jesus is present there by his Spirit. That's the song. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, though everyone scorn me, I'll follow Jesus. No matter the trials that happen. Why? Because all the way my Savior leads me. He came to do so. He has promised in the Great Commission. The end of it is, I don't know, I'm blanking. I'm thinking of the wrong one. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He says, "Behold, I'll be with you to the end of the age." His presence is promised. And if you see the pattern and even the what he did, he came. That promise isn't hard to believe. He already paid the greatest price. His presence is easy. I got to move on. Verse 54. Look at this. This is what I want to call you to, Christian. When they got out of the boat, people immediately recognized him. I use that word along with puzzles. You recognize a pattern. When you see Jesus as divine, I'm not sure they saw that fully yet, but they saw the Lord was with this man. He was the source of help. He was the source of healing. So what they do? Those who saw and recognized him ran. They beelined it to everyone they knew who was sick and hurting. And they brought him to Jesus. And what happens? All who touched the fringes of his clothes were made well. Guaranteed. That's what the story tells us. Do you see how that applies to you? Yes or no? You have received, believer, an insurmountably great and grand gift. It goes beyond compare. And the giver of that gift, you know what he says? I got more where that came from. Go tell your friends. And you shouldn't be greedy, because there's more than enough for you. And while there is some, you need to work on yourself, believer, especially young believer. You need to grow in holiness. And sometimes we can't give of ourselves to everyone in the world who's sick. You can give much of yourself. And there's more than enough of Jesus' righteousness to go around. As eternal and boundless as his life is, his righteousness is the same, if not more. Perfection. You each know someone who's dead, right? Who's sick, who's tired, who's sore. And we're going to sing a song that calls them, come! Come to Jesus, you sinners! But I'm telling you, go to the sick and drag them to Jesus. Okay, we'll explain that language later, another day. Implore them, there is life here. There is satisfaction here. You proclaim, I'm so satisfied now. I used to be just like you. Would you come and consider? Would you come and find healing? Also, believer, you are still wounded. You have been healed and satisfied by God. But I want you to consider this whole sharing, this whole showing what Jesus has done thing, it doesn't just apply to the lost. There are wandering sheep in our midst. Sometimes you are that wandering sheep, and you need to go say, yo, brother, sister, go to Jesus. Run from sin. It brings life. You believe it. Go back to him. Go back to the well that satisfies. It's not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for you too, believer. You need to be reminded of this pattern, to remind yourself of the implications, to motivate you, yes, to go and share and to show, but also that you would have great faith in the midst of life's trials. That's the pattern revealed in Jesus. He is God. God who humbly came to serve and to save. Pick up his word. See the pattern he lays out there. Believe it and then follow him. And go tell this world and remind one another where our hope can be found. Let's pray.